check and see what I'm speaking on tonight.
Okay, all being well, in a little while we'll be considering the subject, the origin of writing, and maybe in the next Thursday, all being well, we will consider the personal letters that we have on record for each one of us to read. So this particular time, we're going to ask our brother Josh, not Josh, Brother Chase, right, to come forward and lead us in the reading of 2 Timothy chapter 4.
Second Timothy 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I, already, am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for my ministry. Antichicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus have I left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greet you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen.
Thank you, Joyce. Before I announce the subject they're going to deal with this evening, throughout my years, I've always been fascinated with the art of writing, of the records that we have, the history of mankind right from the beginning and right into the day, and still fascinated with the things that have happened in the Middle East concerning writing and so on. But of the last few, 2 or 3 weeks, I've had a very good introduction to my talk this evening, the origin and writing of personal letters, because we had Chase, remember, who gave us a discourse on the Ecclesia to the Colossians. And that's a beautiful letter right there. There's a beautiful letter that's been preserved for us today. And that language should be our language. That should be the language. Our language should be, as Peter says, are the oracles of God. That's the way we should communicate with people in that way. Always on the tip of our tongue, the oracles of God. In fact, the letter to the Ecclesia of Colossae is sometimes comes under the title of a musical score. And so when you read this letter, you'll see that the Apostle Paul strives to his readers to look at the scriptures and be motivated, to be moved emotionally by the reading of this letter. Just as when you listen to a good musical score, you can be, sometimes it depends on the mode of the song, but you have different levels of emotion. And this is what the Apostle Paul. Sometimes we read the scriptures and we associate ourselves with the Apostle Paul, and sometimes we think he was a pretty hard man and set in his ways. But when you get closer to him, when you walk with him through some of his letters, you realize that this man, though he was strong in the faith, he was also very sensitive to different things, and emotions would burst from him in different ways. And it's all, I always admire this man and strive to be just a little bit like him. And so we said that Chase did this, a very, very good analysis of that letter. And then Joshua followed up with his exhortation on the subject of Paul's letters to Timothy. And it was the same way. So we see the attachment to these two letters written and recorded in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this subject evolution of writing is a very fascinating one. Because it takes us right back to almost the beginning of creation, bringing us forward, and there's different modes of change with it. So the my talk actually has two bookends. And the first bookend, the one bookend on the left, is what I was striving to get this evening and show to you, and that's what we call the tablet. Because way back, you know, in the Egyptian times and Abraham times, they wrote with the stylus upon clay and cut into there, and it was more of a picture language. So when you go into Egypt and you see the walls and the written there, and this particular way, you see that these Egyptians, and people can still read it today, there are different forms of pictures of animals and different things like that. And once you get the alphabet of those, it makes for easy reading, and you look it upon the cuneiform and you can see that the bird and all those kind of things given to us a language that can be read. And on the end of my other talk, as we know today, is a tablet. We began with a tablet, the cuneiform, and today, out of my league a little bit, we have the tablet today. So if anybody wants a good tablet, I've got this one. I don't use it. We can't use it. So it's there. But just to see, but it's staggering when you see that, the expansion of this subject and the evolution of the process that writing has gone through. As we said, right from the cuneiforms and the tablets in those days, and now we have this modern one today. The computer language and so, and it's still changing. Our language, our alphabet is changing today, because I see young people writing a letter or something on their computer, and they've changed words around. They don't say you anymore, Y-O-U. They just put a U there, which I guess is all right if you understand that language, but I tell them they're making a mistake and they better look more into their form of writing. Anyhow, that's the way of setting I want you to see, because we take that for granted. Writing, we take it for granted, but we see this development, and he's taken it 4 or 5,000 years to reach where we are today. Now, there is an interesting statement that is made, and it's always stuck with me. I read it in a book at one time, and the statement was, time is not measured by the rising of the sun or the setting of the same. I just think seriously about that. Time is not always set by the rising of the sun or the setting of the same. It's not always that way. It comes in another direction, inasmuch as events, great events that have come into our history and some of us into our lives, that gives to us the setting of time. Some of you can immediately say, can anybody here tell me what date they were baptized? Anybody here? Anybody got a date? No looking in books. Okay. But I'm sure they are, but we have a problem with the classes sometimes. We're a bit too shy to say anything. But anyhow, I know the month. I know the year. Because I was baptized with Brother Alan Ormrod in England, and it was a baptism out of necessity, for one thing, because of the future that was set before me as to what I should do or shouldn't do. Anyhow, so that's all right. But there are other occasions we can pull them out of history. The dropping of the atom bomb. We in our generation know this to be a major event, which is, as you know, set in time, and it's a thing that we remember. It gives us this monument so that we set that time. We in our life can look back and we say the sunrise and sunset, and on that particular date, established in history, was that major thing that happened. And so we have this form of writing when the men way back in Abraham's time and Moses' time, they took the stelos and they cut into the stone of a clay and the writing, and then the process of the writing pen came along when words were stamped on the skins of animals. The Chinese, for many years, and we may not realize it, the Chinese, for many years, had developed a form of paper, like the papyrus, and they kept it a secret for many years. Nobody, the world outside, didn't know that they had this. It was unknown to the rest of the world. Written words that would change the movements of their nations. And so the stroke of the pen that could end the life of an individual or bestow on them the riches of the world. So a pen similar to this, words could be written, and the individual on the other end, they become a very, very rich man. But at the same time, the pen written, words written, it could bring conclusion at the end of an individual. Just the writing of the words. There you go. You receive the riches of the world, and there you go. It could be a death sentence to you. And so we want to, just for a couple of minutes, consider two written events that are the pillars of the ages that will never fall. Question is, how many times did God write words? Anybody know? How many times did God write words? Three times? Very good. Could you tell me when? Right. Good. Okay, so let's turn to Exodus chapter 32. Thank you, Sean. Let's go to Exodus 32. I'm going to turn up a few quotations, as I hope you'll be, just to look, because sometimes we read these verses and we pass over to them, and then if we pause for a moment, we see how dramatic this event is, that this God, the living God, has taken a pen in his hand or his finger, a point of his finger, and he's written words. And that's a very, very a special occasion that the world would not see very often. Anyhow, so in Exodus, I just want to see this, as Sean told us, In Exodus 32, verse 15, most of you are familiar with the setting, but maybe you haven't dwelt too much on exactly what was going on. Verse 14 for connection, and the Lord repented of the evil he thought to do unto his people. Reconsidering the situation in his hand, it could be a spectacular moment for Israel at this time. This God, their God, the God of Abraham, is giving attention to the family of Abraham. And so he said, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto the people, and Moses turned. We know he was. He'd been up to the mountain, he'd been in the close presence of God. So the angels were present there, conducting their duties that God had given to them. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. So there's a written object that he would be used, a tablet. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing were the writing of God graven upon the tables. And so we see here that the hand of God and Moses would be a witness to it, that they would see this, the finger of God writing the commands. Now we see here that like the rising of the sun and the setting of the same gives us the realization of time, that the day is spent. And so it's here that Israel from that time on would never forget. That would be a pillar that would never fall. It would be constantly in the minds of the people that this event, when they talked about God's, amongst the family, they would talk about God and he'd be in his presence and what he'd done for him, what they thought he should do. This monument would be seen before them, and they would realize then that this God had established this occasion for the rest of their history. And we remember, do we not, that Israel never forgot that. And this is one of the things that when we travel throughout different countries, we noted people say to me, if your God is a loving God, Mark, where are all these people who never heard the word in the jungles and all and that kind of stuff? And I say to them, you don't blame God for the lack of knowledge of the scriptures. You are responsible, because you have watered down, you have erased words, you have tried to eliminate these great events that have happened to you that should always be there present with you to lean upon and to have faith in. So where we go in the Cambodia, even in the Cambodia, the jungle there which they have discovered over the past few years, we would go into these temples, the Hindu temples and other temples, and go into the archway immediately on the right side of the wall with the law of the people of that time. And they copied this incident here, what we're saying, when the Ten Commandments, they're written on a tablet, they were written on the doorpost of the right side so that the families, when they went in, went out, that was constantly on their mind that there is a living God who has set the heavenly bodies, but he has also set pillars or events, great events, and so that they would be constantly aware in their history that there is this God who cares for them all. The other incident I like to go to is in Daniel. Link Sean mentioned that as well. And you're all familiar with that incident. But again, we want to realize that God's hand is at work. So in Daniel 5 and 2, it says this. Now, you know the history that is being portrayed here of Nebuchadnezzar, and then we come, and then we have Belshazzar that comes on the scene, and you know how he's abused the things that belong to God. He's taken from the temple. He's using them for entertaining his friends and doing all terrible things before the God whose possessions are abusing. So it says in Daniel 5, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to the thousands of his lords and drank wine before the thousand. And he boasted that he had things that belonged to the Israelis. God. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink thereof. And so it continues in this way, the reveille, and you can imagine how that God, seeing this, would be so frustrated and so angry that they had the audacity to use his belongings in this terrible way. So while this was all going on, and above the clamor and the noise, we read in verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick out of the temple, upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And we know what it was. It says here, just a matter of interest for some brother may explain to me. It says here, verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand. I wonder why is that? Was it a man's hand or was it God's hand? And I always am presuming it was God's hand. And if it was a man's hand, I wonder why a man's hand, God used a man's hand to demonstrate to people that he was going to give them an awesome message. Anybody want to say anything on that? Man's hand, another interpretation, does it say anything else? No? Give it thought. Let me know later on. It's just a matter of interest, and I just was curious about that. When I saw that it was a man's hands and not God's hand, if that is the case. Anyhow, so we go to verse 24, and we read there what was written. And then he said, then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. So maybe there's two occasions. Maybe it's the occasion now with the writing. Now God takes over, and he writes this, as most of us are familiar with, as we know what the writing was. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. Unbelievable to see this happening. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing, Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdoms. A very scene that's be set in time, as we know, with Israel. You have God has numbered thy kingdom and furnished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Be divided. And then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet. So we see what's happened now with the stroke of the pen. With the stroke of the pen of Belshazzar, Daniel became a very, very rich man. He became a very rich man, because then in verse 29, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And we know in that night with Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans died, and Darius and took over. So you see, with the power behind the pen like this would be used maybe in those days, with the pen and ink on the animal skin would be written. But when we move into the period of Darius, we remember that whilst Daniel, and with the stroke of the pen, had become a very rich man, or one of the richest men in the land at that time. Remember the people who were against him and opposed to him and didn't like the position that Daniel held. And so the people, these presidents and the princes and the councils all clubbed together, and they went to Darius and said, this man you've anointed, and he is not the man that should be of your kingdom. And so they asked this king to take his pen, or get his scribe to take the pen, and write this decree decree, which is in verse 8. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persian, which altereth not. Even though he was jealous. So Darius did that. He signed, he took his pen and he signed the writing and decree. So we know that when David knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and he opened, and his window being opened of the chamber, he prayed to his God, for guidance and, hoping that God would eliminate this, death sentence and that he might go and serve in his God. And we know this is what happened, that God heard his prayer from his window, from Jerusalem, as we had that hymn to start with, and that he was, as we know, God saw to it that he was saved out of the lion's den. Okay? So in this particular way. And so, because of the interpretation that he did, Daniel became a man who had this relief of being the sentence of death. Now, where was the other occasion that we all are familiar with, Jesus. God wrote. Jesus wrote also. Jesus was, as we know, he was very familiar with the languages of the day, Aramaic and Greek. And maybe Latin, and he was familiar with these. And we know on one occasion that Jesus also wrote. You never think of Jesus writing things down. But being the son of a carpenter, I'm sure that came into play quite often, the use of the pen or the pencil, and that he would write things down. And so when we go to John 8, there we have Jesus, as we know, dealing with some people who are trying to find fault with him. Constantly he has this pressure upon him, as we know. But God was always looking towards him and trying to give him the support that he needed in his service to his God. So in John chapter 8, you remember on that occasion that some of the Pharisees and that brought this woman to him. And said that she had committed a sin, and would he take up a rock and throw it in this way? So John 8 and a verse, John verse 8 and verse 2, we'll read 2 to 7. So Jesus went up into the mountain of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and he taught them, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had stood in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, they said, in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? About to trap him and make him appear to be one who's not keeping the commands of God. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger, remember the finger of his father that was used, now it is the son, Jesus with his finger wrote on the ground, and as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. And again he stooped down the second time and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So we know the outcome of that. But what did Jesus write? And what did Jesus write? In the sand at that time. Remember, he's writing in the dust of the earth. And so we ask, it says there, the words to write or wrote, different words here, it means to write down a record against somebody. And so it's possible that Jesus wrote the names of these men. He knew all these men, he'd been familiar with them. So he wrote these words down, and the names of the men, as we say, in the dust of the earth, because as Jesus saw them, they were men of the dust. The other one is that most students seem to associate with this incident, and that's Jeremiah 17. And remember there, it seems fitting that he could have written these words, because the scribes and the Pharisees would have been familiar with the Old Testament and these words. So in Jeremiah 17, 13 and 14, we read this. O Lord, the hope of Israel, and all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, scribes and Pharisees. And they that depart from me, the scribes and the Pharisees, shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. And in this way. So what we did is, we would have a hymn. Anybody want to sing a hymn? Take a break? Oh yeah. Sounds good to me. It said, very good, Brother Matt. Singing of a hymn right now would be just about right. So we thought we'd do this because it's a praise to God, the singing of a hymn. And 158. Okay, the words are, O Lord above, look down in love, thy children now to bless, that we in holy fear of thee may walk in righteousness. Hymn 158.
Just looking for another hymn that speaks of the tongue and of writing in that particular, in that subject. So I hope you enjoyed the break there and the singing of a song, and we'll continue to consider the things at this time. So the words have been recorded in the earth concerning those who would disobey God and not follow after him. Don't forget, we belong of the earth, which are earthly. So we come up to the modern times, moving from Moses, moving to Daniel, we're coming up to our times, regarding the situation that happened that gave us a setting of time. Let's say, in our lifetime, speaking for myself, I can look back on the 90 years and I can pick up maybe 10 or 15 incidents in my life that were pillars or a special occasion that moved me one way or the other
in my life. And I'll never forget those occasions. And that's what God is doing with the scriptures, dealing with Moses, Daniel, and so on. So in our time, we remember, one day remember is, which is a major one, and that was the Second War. And I can remember in every detail of the day when the war broke out. It was on September 1939, September the 3rd, 1939. I was walking to along my street where I lived. I was going to get something from the store. I think my mother wanted some pop or something at that time. A friend came out and he said, Mac, he used to call me Horace in those days. And he said, do you know what, Horace? I said, what? He said, the war started. I said, so? Carried on. It didn't mean anything to me, but now as we progress through the following days and years, it meant a lot to me because it made me, one of the things I had to do was make a stand. I could join the military or make a stand for Christ and become a soldier of Christ. So that's the thing that happened at that time. So at that particular time, you young people don't realize how close England was to be, going to be invaded by the Germans. You don't realize the ferocity of the Germans when they take over a place like Poland. You can't fully comprehend the threat and the fear that this army of the Nazis would do if they came over. You don't realize how much God intervened on that occasion. This is a monument for many of us in this room that way. You don't realize that the Germans were on the doorstep of England. You don't realize that the sea, which is normally very rough and difficult for ships to travel, that the calmness, like a duck pond, the fishing boats, ordinary fishing boats, were able to go to Dunkirk and take men off. One night, a man had a dream. Part of this history. One man had a dream and he woke his wife at 2 o'clock in the morning and said, our son is wounded. I've got to go and find him. And she said, go back and stop dreaming. He said, no. So he went down to the dock. He saw a man there with a fishing boat. He said to me, will you take me to Dunkirk? My son is injured. I have to find him. This is a true story. And the man says, for a certain time, a certain price, high price. He said, doesn't matter what money is. Here's your money. Take me. And he went to the Dunkirk. They put the boat into the side and he walked to the beach. He went higher up. And there he found his son amongst the undergrowth, and he was wounded. They carried him back to the boat, and fortunately, they were safely back to England. So it's little things like this. One of the other ones, which is quite associated with that, is, and I mentioned it more than once, and Brother Clover would like me to tell this story, and that is concerning this particular time that England. When I was going to school, the army was training in the playground. They had one rifle, the first war rifle, the Royal Enfield, as the sergeant. All the other men had broom handles. That was their rifle, and that's what they practiced with. They were a very low state of defense. And so it was decided by God that something should be written, a script should be written. And so we are introduced to the man Winston Churchill. And he stepped forward on the stage of history. And in the year 1942, he realized that his country was down on their knees, the morale was at its lowest, and it needed this lifting up, this attention given to them show themselves forth as men and women who would not allow the enemy to attack them. And so he spent one evening, the whole evening, molding his words, writing scripts out, tearing them up, writing another script. And I'm sure that God was present with him and with a pen writing. And he spent the day, he spent the evening, the next day he gave the speech to the people The people rose up as one, and to this day England will confess, we shall never surrender, we shall never fail. And I think that the world needs a voice like that today. A voice that the world needs somebody to stand up and tell them, because they have the enemy of the sin, which is to destroy them. And we, as an ecclesia, as a brotherhood, as soldiers of Christ, we need to voice. And that's one thing that impresses with me, the Apostle Paul. He had this emotion which gave him a persuading voice and a loud voice to turn men to Christ. And I think this is one of our problems, speaking for myself, is one of the problems of the Christian office is we're not too emotional. We're not too emotional. And that's the trouble. And because we're not too emotional, people think, oh, deadheads. But if a person really believes in something, you can tense, you can feel the tense of an individual by their appearance and by their voice. And people say, these people are different. These people are different. They got something to tell me. And I think we do more of that. You know, sometimes, I won't go any further on that for right now, but on that, that's okay. But it is an interesting thing. That's why with the Apostle Paul, with Peter, with all those men, they weren't men who sat quietly by. They stepped forward and they told the people. They told the people, who are you serving, God or mammon? Which way are you going? And so it is the particular way. But getting back to consideration of the writing, I'd like to just go back to Moses. And the Bible critics argue that Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible, because they say there was no art of writing at that particular time. But we, in the reading of books and visiting different places in Israel and that, we find that the findings of the archaeologists have smothered such arguments. Because the archaeologists have discovered many, many things which support the fact that they had this ability to write. Write on cuneiform, write on animal skins. And so during Abraham's day, the archaeologists have discovered a Syrian library containing 6,000 tablets, writing on it for different reasons. And it seems the birth of writing appeared in Mesopotamia, in Iran and Egypt area, and the cuneiform writing, the Palestinian inscriptions we've seen existed, the writing in the days of Sargon, king of Assyria, and so on. It's interesting to see the development, because when we were in Jordan, we went into the area, in the desert area, when they made the movie Lawrence of Arabia. And the guy with us, he said that we were in an encampment, and we went over there, and he says, walk along the side of the mountain there. And we walked along the side, and there was almost like a movie scene. And what it was, it was the Silk Road. It's the Silk Road, and those people, the travelers there, and the merchants who travel along there, to record where they were, for future generations to know, they drew all these beautiful pictures. It was the language they painted or cut into the rock these beautiful pictures of the caravan, the camel caravan, with all their loaded spices and everything else. And so we see that these tablets have been preserved, and we remember that Ezekiel himself was told to use this form, because when you go into Ezekiel chapter 4, God says to him, thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, or take a tile here this time, and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. So Ezekiel was telling the God, well, follow the practice. Write it down. And then you get an instruction regarding the holy city of Jerusalem. And so this tablet he would take there and he would write and he would draw the things associated with the with Jerusalem. It would be a block about 14 by 12 inches and upon it they would do it. And the Greeks, as we know, they used wooden plates around AD 300 in this way. And so the greatest benefit of writing is that it is a tool by which society can record information consistently and in great deal, something that could not be achieved previously by the spoken word. The nature of writing has been constantly changing due to development technologies over the centuries. We've gone from the stylus, we've gone to the pen, the pen and ink, as we, even up to my school days, we were still using the pen and the ink in that way. And to continue in that way till we now have, we have the alphabet that we have, which is ever changing from the old language to the other. And so we continue in this way, and writing is very, writing not the same as it was. The art of writing is almost a dead art now. How many of you have written to somebody pen and ink over the last month? Joshua wrote to his dear wife, right? Okay. But it's interesting, but as an issue, my life has revolved around letters. I came into Victoria in 1952, and when I left England, my father vowed he would never lose touch with me. And that's the power of the writing of a letter. It connects people together. It keeps us informed. It keeps binding one to another. And so for 30 years, my father wrote me on Monday, and I wrote him on Friday. And these are the letters, all those there. I've kept every one, so I can go back to those, and he will tell me of things they've been doing and his concern for us, and so on. It's interesting to see where these came about. These letters came about by the British government. They decided for the morale of the people that the families and their sons and daughters should be kept in touch with each other. And so they realized the need to write this. They realized that they didn't want to write too much. And so they created this, what they call the air letter. And just a matter of a little bit of interest, the American soldiers who came into England influenced and just upset all the Englishmen because they took all the young ladies because they had more money, bigger cars. They'd have their big Buick cars and automobiles shipped over to England, drive around, and of course all the girls went for that. And then just to spoil the girls, what they would do, the Americans would ask their family back home in the States to send their girlfriends some nylons or stockings, and they would put them in here, fold them up, and send that little gift for their girlfriend in that way. But that is a way that I stayed in communication, and I'm not just want to talk so much about it, but I just want to show you the power that I never, my highs and lows in this country, I was supported by my father and my mother, I should say. The other interesting little thing with him, just while we're on this to conclude, is that the contact, the power of writing is, that the English, even when they went on their holidays for 2 weeks, they would send a card home. And when my children go away at this time, I always say to them, don't forget to send me a card. A card, Dad? What's a card? I mean, what it was, you went to the seaside for 2 weeks, Blackpool or somewhere like that, you had to send a card back to your parents so they knew where you were and all that kind of stuff. So, kind of interesting. I'm only talking about these things to show you the power of writing, and in this particular way. My father wrote all these letters, He wrote to people all over the world. And later on in his life, he lost his eyesight. He kept writing the letters. My mother said, "They won't be able to read them, Alex. What are you sending those letters for?" He said, "Yes, but I know that I've been thinking about them." I thought, well, good for Father. And so wherever I went, I'd have to interpret the letters that he sent to different people. So I think we'll tie that up at this time. I can conclude there. And there's just one. Well, I brought my. No, I didn't bring it up. Maybe that's all right. So we'll leave it at that. And next week, all being well, we'll go into the subject of personal letters in that way. Just for those who are interested in this subject, this is a very good book if you haven't read it. To know all about your Bible as well, the visual history of the English Bible, excellent book, worth reading, and it just shows you some of the history of our Bible. There's just one thing that I just wanted to conclude with, and that is the power of writing, and that is most of you know that I like to collect old Bibles, having one 1602. And in that way. So going through the books, I picked up this book. I think it cost me $10, which was worth it. The reason I picked it up is because it had a letter from a mother to a son in it. And she valued the Bible. She valued the writing. And she wanted her son, who was, it would appear to be about 16 years old, to take this Bible and carry it with him throughout his life. Now, this is the little poem that, it's just a short one. These are the words of the poem. It's spoken in the old English language, so you may not recognize some of the words. A mother's poem to a son. Remember, lad, who gave thee this, when other days shall come, when she who had thy earnest kiss sleeps in the silent tomb. Remember, 'twas a mother gave the gift to one she died to save. The mother sought a pledge of love, the holiest for her son. And from the gifts of God above, she took the Holy One. She chose for her beloved son the source of light and life and joy, and bade him keep that gift, that token that parting hour should come, that they might have hope to meet again in some eternal place. She said his faith in that should be sweet incense to her memory. And should the scoffer in his pride laugh the fond faith to scorn and bid him cast the pledge aside, that he from youth had borne, she bade him pause and ask his best if she or he had loved him best. A parent's blessing on her son goes with that holy thing. The heart that should retain the one must to the other cling. Remember this, it is no idle toy, a mother's gift to her dear son. Hope you enjoyed it in some ways, give you a bit of a little lighter study than normal, but maybe interesting. So we're going to close in prayer through our brother Peter Lawrence after we have sung together 415. The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended, the darkness falls at thy behest. To thee our morning hymns ascended, thy praise shall sanctify our rest. Hymn 415.
Thou gavest. Great God in heaven, our loving and merciful Father, you who have created all things, this universe, you've created each one of us, you are the only true and living God. We approach before you at this time to thank you for this quiet hour we've been able to gather together. We praise you for your wisdom in creating us in your image. We thank you for the concept of language, which we understand, that we're able to communicate ideas and feelings and thoughts. We recognize, Father, that this separates us so far above the rest of your creation, and we marvel at the things that we can understand through many, many generations and many thousands of years for what you've recorded for us. We thank you that you have recorded it for us. We thank you that you have chosen each one of us here to be a part of the call of your gospel. We pray that you would help us always to seek to learn all that we can, that you would mold us, that you would shape us, and have us prepared for your Son's return to this earth. We pray that day would be soon. We long for the peace and righteousness which will fill this earth, and by your grace and mercy, Father, we pray that you would offer us a place in that coming kingdom. Through your Son, Jesus the Christ, we pray now. Amen. Amen.